Well, in case you haven't noticed, we're at the time of year when people start thinking up their New Year's resolutions. Often there might be a speech or a sermon on the final moment, New Year's Eve perhaps, or maybe tonight would be more appropriate. But I thought I'd get in early before anybody else stole my thunder. And so have a talk this morning about a new year that's coming up. But I want to say it's going to be a new year, no, not necessarily. The newness of the new year may not be necessarily so. Anyway, we're going to do that because it is something, first of all, that people habitually do at this time of year. I began thinking about my family, what sort of New Year's resolutions might they be thinking of. Now, I'm not reporting anything they've said, but it could be to spend less and save more. No, I don't think any of them are going to do that. Could be to live life to the full. That sounds like Brinley. And get married next year. No, I'm not sure whether that's on the agenda of my family or not, for some of them. Or it might be to lose weight. They're the sorts of things people do think up to do for. And you might have some particular ones particular to you that I'm not able to imagine as what you would use as a New Year's resolution. The trouble is that when they've done research about it, they've found that 88% of New Year's resolutions, at least for the people who asked, didn't get fulfilled. And of the quarter of these that weren't fulfilled, some of them got ditched within the first week. Wonder whether you've ever made a New Year's resolution and you ditched them in the first week. If it's to do with eating less, that would be me, because I certainly am not aiming to lose weight. I'm trying to put it on, not very successfully. In fact, one I suppose that I usually have every year and I haven't managed to make it work yet is to get organized. And so that's something in my court. But about this idea of New Year, is it a good idea? I did find something on the internet where people were proposing about New Year's and how to get yourself geared up to it, and having listened through at least 5 minutes worth, I realised it was just good psychology that it was presenting. And I'm not quite sure that my place here is to give you good psychology how to live, even though it might be somewhat correct. But it is of interest that the Bible tells us a bit of information about New Year's. Did you know that? And in the Old Testament, in the era of the giving of the Old Covenant, now sure, we're in the era of the New Covenant, but there are some lessons we can learn from the giving of the Old Covenant that you'll see why where I got my title. The New Year? No, not necessarily. And the reason is that there was a time when God decided to tell the Israelites that they could have a bit of a reshift of the calendar, as it were, at least that they could begin to treat the season about to enter as the beginning of the year. So there was a sort of a new attitude that he was asking them to take. Now, just for your information, the idea of New Year has been around for a long time. It goes right back into the ancient days, 153 BC, in fact. You see, there was a month called Janus, and there was a picture of this goddess or imaginary mythical figure. It had two heads, and one head was looking backwards and one head was looking forwards. And that was Janus, and eventually it becomes where we get the idea of January. And so this January, which is the beginning of the new year for our calendar now, though that change that brought that about was somewhere in the middle of Western history, but anyway, this Janus with one head looking backwards was meant to be the picture of the fact that at this time of year you can take a review and see how you've gone and what you've done. But also at the same time, the other head looking forwards, you can see what you can make different. And it's that idea that is encapsulated in the idea of making a New Year's resolution. And it's actually something that I think we all do anyway, especially when there's big holidays at this time of year. It's all a bit different in the Northern Hemisphere, where the big holidays in the middle of the year, their summer being in the middle of the year, And often Christmas is a little quick trip home. Even Thanksgiving seems to outrank Christmas in America as to where people really concentrate on going home most. And so the New Year is not necessarily something that we carry through, but it is a good opportunity for us in a Down Under that we could take some looking back and seeing what we've accomplished or what we failed to accomplish, and looking forwards and making a resolution as to how we can make that different. I wondered whether or not there was somewhere in the scriptures that would help us understand about where we could have done not so well and where we can make it different. And in the story of the Old Covenant and the start of it, as far as Ben read to us in Exodus chapter 12, those first three verses, how God told them in the taking of the lamb and shedding its blood and then eventually putting it on the doorposts and allowing the moment when God would pass over, sometimes referred to God as the angel of death, but he passed over and the oldest son in each family would die, but those who had the blood on the posts would be spared. And this was in God's dictation why he wanted them to make that occasion the beginning of the first month of what they considered the new year. And that's what's said there in Exodus and chapter 12. So I think we can take from that that one of the things that makes a new year really work is when you really thoroughly apply the doctrine of the Bible presents from beginning to end of where it is found the forgiveness of sins. And you take short accounts about your rights and wrongs with God. And you be sure you're a person who is under the blood. Now, you know what happened in the Old Covenant with the little lambs was all but a picture to teach us and get us ready for when the one Lamb of God, as John the Baptist pointed him out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, comes. When that one Lamb of God came, it's his shed blood that it'll be a good new year for you if you stay under it. Are you hearing me? Why is that needed to be said? Because we as Christians only once and for all come under the blood of Jesus when we come for Christian conversion. It's the moment of us becoming a Christian by recognizing that Jesus has died for us and coming under his protection and under his forgiveness. Do you know the forgiveness of sins which we get when we come to Christ is a forgiveness of sins that is once and for all. Once and for all is the forgiveness of sins that Jesus bought. I'm hoping you'll turn it down a bit. When Jesus died on the cross, the forgiveness we have isn't just the forgiveness of the incidentals that you might think of mentioning. In most cases, people becoming Christians are scarcely aware of all the inroads of sin in their characters. When we first become a Christian, we're at the beginning of the Christian walk, and the sanctification that will follow in the years that come after is when we gradually begin to perceive how much of how we think and do and say are all wrong and sinful and need to be changed. And it's the work of God in us to prompt our consciences and begin to discover that and then change. And so a new year that will be successful for you isn't just the fact that you are forgiven, full stop, which is indeed your heritage of having become a Christian, but it is your ongoing application of the shed blood of Jesus in keeping your fellowship right with God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the beginning of the verse is, if we, John the Apostle, writing to the Christians, you too, he says, if we confess our sins with a view to the cleansing of fellowship between us and God. It isn't the time when you first get to become a Christian by owning up to being a sinner and having once and for all forgiveness, which won't ever be taken back. That is yours all the time. Stand on that and by faith take it to be still the case with you. But when you sin and you confess it, it is to restore the closeness of relationship that you have with God. Will it be a good new year? It depends on whether or not in this new year, like under the old covenant, they made the new year begin by being under the protection of the blood on the doorposts. So what will make our new year good for us is that we make a resolution to keep short accounts with God and to bring to him those things that might tinge our fellowship, might make us at distance from him. Well, that's the beginning of the storyline as we follow it in the book of Exodus here and as we go on through. Well, if you keep on reading in the book of Exodus, what we do read about is an awful lot of optimistic installation of all of the old covenant aspects. And as you go through from chapter 12 on through to chapter 32, there's all sorts of things about the tabernacle and about the curtains and about the altar and about what the priests wear and all the things that God wants. God gives them his laws orally at first before Moses actually gets the tablets of stone. In case you haven't realized this, the giving of the Ten Commandments was done first by just through Moses telling him orally. And eventually he's going to collect those two tablets of stones and bring them down to the people. And that's up in Exodus, the chapters 30 and onwards, that happens. But there's an awful lot of optimism of getting the whole idea of the old covenant in place and of the children of Israel enjoying what it is to have that tabernacle. You understand, as I've been saying in these recent Christmas messages, the idea of the tabernacle was that it was God dwelling among them, in them, amongst them, in the center of their fellowship. There was a very good boundary to the camp that was understood by the Israelites, and even when they camped and they pitched their tents, there was an understanding of what was inside the camp and what was outside the camp. And the tabernacle tent had to be pitched right in the middle because it symbolized that God was bringing his presence to be amongst his people. And one of the things that makes our time wonderful, makes our years worthwhile, is when we can look back across the year and say, God has been amongst us of a truth. I wonder, with the face that looks backwards in your mind's eye this morning, we were talking about Janus, about 153 BC, who had this, who presented this picture of two heads, one that looked back and one that looks forward. And the one looking back would take a review of the past, and one that looked forward would decide what to make different. And it's the year January that comes from Janus. And this is a pattern, if you like. It's a good habit to get into, a reflex thing to do at this time of year, that you look back, see what went well and what went wrong, and you look forward and decide to what make different. I wonder, when we do that looking back, when you look back, did you walk with Jesus during the year? Does that correlate with you, whether it turned out to have been a good year? Are you in a place of rejoicing today, as were the children of Israel after they'd gotten out of Egypt? Just imagine their feeling of being liberated because of the Passover that had happened with that last of the plagues causing the Egyptians to expel them. And then they find themselves on their journey. In fact, the beginning of the seven-day Feast of the Tabernacles, I think it is, Feast of the Unleavened Bread, starts immediately after the Passover is recognized and the eating of little lamb and all the rest. They begin that tremendous spiritual adventure because they're under the blood. Now, this year that's passed, did you enjoy the year because largely you walk with God in it and you stayed close to God? As I explained just a moment before, not only the fact that you're converted because you've come under the blood once and for all, but also you've been someone who's kept close accord with Jesus by confessing your sins. Did you go through periods where you sort of slipped away, like Peter behind Jesus when he was crucified? He followed Jesus at a distance. How was your 2019? How was your last year? Looking back, that's what I reckon we need to recognize. And now looking forward, a good resolution to make is that you're going to do what we learned in our church when we had the time in the home groups of going through the Calvary Road, of learning to confess one's sins, not because we needed to be forgiven for the principle of being a sinner, which you do when you first get converted, but we needed to learn to confess our sins. Indeed, James says, not only confess your sins to Jesus, but confess your faults to one another. And in the context of a home group, in the context of friendships, when we confess our faults to one another, there is a bonding that occurs. Has your year last year, and will your year this coming year, be one where you have that richness of fellowship because you've applied 1 John 1:9 in your daily lives? Well, in the case of the Israelites, as we get through the chapters of Exodus, you find that when we get through to the ones that I had read to you, chapter 32, 7 to 14, and then on to chapter 33, something intervenes. And why I entitled this message, A Good Year? No, not necessarily, is because that's what happened to them. And in chapter 32, it's when, having had the laws of God given orally and having had the institution of all the technical parts of the Old Covenant, tabernacle and all the things to do with the washings and all the rest, and the priests and their uniforms and everything put in place, at last the time came for Moses to go up to the top of Mount Sinai and collect formally the two tablets on which would be written the Ten Commandments, which is at the core of all of the Old Testament law, the covenant of God through Moses. There's a lot of extra details as well. When that time came, when that time arrived, and Moses is up there with God, and the Bible tells us that he was 40 days away from the people, and they were so much in dependence upon his leadership that when he went away for 40 days, things broke out. Sinful urges surfaced. Annoyance at his leadership. They go to Aaron, and they say to Aaron, this fellow Moses, we don't know where he's got to. Perhaps a lion's eaten him, or maybe he's died, he's been a long time away. And why don't you make us a god? And Aaron, who's always been 2IC, sees his opportunity, and he says, well, get together all your little bronze things and the ear from your earrings and all the rest and give them to me, and I will make you a statue. Now, Aaron was not meaning to give them another false god to worship. The commandment of the law that he broke wasn't to worship foreign gods. It was that God had said, never make any image of me. Why is that? Because God is so infinite, he is so beyond human capturing of what he looks like, that he forbade in the Ten Commandments making any image of him. It's one of the features of the Jewish religion not to have images at all. And that's what they asked of Moses. We won't have Moses to lead us, but you make us something that signifies. It was actually still a worship of the true God that he was hoping they'd continue, but he mixed it in with some letting loose morally, and he got them all to go naked and to do lewd dances and all that went with it around this golden calf that came out. Now, Aaron later told Moses he just threw the stuff in the fire and the calf came out, but that was a lie. As if he wanted to make up an excuse, he could have thought of a better one, I would think. And no one was going to believe that he just threw in the pieces of metal and out came the golden calf. But this is what he did to give them something, because they lowered their ambitions of holiness. They gave way to much of the flesh that is in all of us. Now, just a brief note to say here. The problem of the Old Covenant all the way through the Old Testament is that the Old Covenant gave them a way to recognize their sinfulness and to bring sacrifices accordingly and get forgiveness of God all the time, but it never gave them any way to overcome the sinfulness. It gave them a standard which they could never really live up to. In the New Covenant, God gives us both the same standard, actually, but without the rigor of terrible penalties attached. And God also gives us of his Spirit. So then the New Covenant is possible for us to live out the standard if We walk after the Spirit. But if you don't walk after the Spirit, though you are properly converted, nonetheless, the default that you'll fall back to is the same sinfulness that the Old Testament people had. Sinfulness hasn't changed. And getting converted to Christ brings an answer to it while you cling to God and let His Spirit control you. You have, in fact, two possibilities: that you can let the old man, the Bible calls it, but it's your old human nature, your sinful flesh, take over and dominate. Or, on the other hand, you can call out to Christ and let His Spirit control and fill you, and all the graces of the Holy Spirit will be represented in you. And so in the New Covenant, we're far better off than they. They only had this old sinful nature that had to get scolded and punished and repressed, and keep them saying they're wrong. But we have the possibility of the Holy Spirit. And in their case, when Moses left and they went back to their default nature, it was an awful, ugly, sinful one. And so we read here in Exodus, and we're reading in chapter 32, or already was read to us, as to what happened when Moses is up there with God, and God tells him, what's up on the screen for you, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt." Now, notice the pronouns. "Go down for your people." This is God speaking. Why do you suppose He said, "Moses, your people"? Because God is expressing a possible reaction that He's going to disown them from being His people. He's so disgusted at their sin. "Whom you brought up, Moses, you're the one, you brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" They went further than Aaron actually meant to take them. "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone,'" this is God speaking to Moses, "'that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a nation out of you.'" Moses, God saying, "Let me press the restart button, wipe out that lot, and I'll make a fresh set of Israelites out of you, Moses." But Moses, praise God for Moses. Moses implored. He begged. He importuned, is the old word, the Lord his God. And he said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent you did bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to you and to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." There are some mysteries in here. I'm not going to address this idea of God repenting. He always knew what he would do, for sure. His sovereignty is not impeached. But in his relating from the infinite world of eternity to the little creation world of time and space and humanity, in that relationship, there are some strange things that God sovereignly chooses to give himself to relate to the varied ways that you respond. That's why that verse in Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The sovereign Jesus knocks and waits to see what you will do. "If any person hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to that one and fellowship with him and he with me." I can't explain how the sovereignty of God puts himself in a position that he waits on our response, but it's exactly what the Bible says, as I've been saying in recent weeks. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life, have eternal life. Or like the book of Revelation, come, whosoever will take of the water of life, come and drink freely, or come and take freely. There are these invitations of God. His sovereignty is not thwarted, but you can't simplistically just say that it's all settled and we can make no difference. Anyway, what's happening here is that God says to Moses what he ought to do, or what he could do, what he'd be in the right place to do. And Moses calls on God to think again. And the basis of what he says to him is based on his knowledge of God's character and the promises that God has made to the people of Israel. Haven't you said, God, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out? I love those little pronouns God's saying to him. Therefore, you, what's these people you brought out of Egypt? Now Moses is saying to God, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? Can you get a bit of a sense of the daringness of Moses, who more accurately is expressing the truth as to who brought them out of the land of Egypt and putting that back on God? I once read a little book on prayer. It was a tremendous help to me, and I got it out of the book of Job. But it talked about the fact that if you really want to have a successful, a powerful and effective prayer experience, learn to do what Job did. You know what he did? He said, I filled my mouth with arguments. Now, he didn't mean he got cranky with God and yelled at him. He said, I filled my mouth with arguments, meaning reasons, rationales. And one of the things you do when you're praying and you want God to work is that you find things that he's promised and you take them to him and say, Lord, did you not say, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory? Now, Lord, I'm needy, and you've said, I'm looking to you to do what your promise is. That's prayer. And it's not as though God will get scotty at you for having forced his hand. He wants you to rely upon his promises. He wants you to take his character serious enough to trust in it. And if you can quote to God in those arguments you fill your mouth with about the character of God, Lord, it's not like you to abandon your people. Not like you. What about your name in all the earth? And you start with prayer before God, it will change how the outcome turns out to be. Now, my message this morning is, as we approach a new year, if we don't make anything different, Salisbury Baptist Church, we're not doing too badly just at the present, but there's an awful lot we'll miss out on. What I think we need to do with the face that looks forward is to recognize the enormous place of intercessory prayer that Moses had. In the New Covenant, the Old Covenant just had Moses with a few helpers. In the New Covenant, Jesus is the chief person, but he spreads his ministry across all his people. He doesn't spread the side of ministry that is paying for sins, because he alone finished that. There's no more payment for sins needing to be done. But the ministry that is serving God and doing things for God, that ministry of Jesus, he spreads across his people. And one of those ministries is prayer. What I think we can praise God for this year, 2019, is the continuance and the faithfulness of a few people who have met for prayer regularly. On the Wednesday morning, there's 2, 3, or 4 people who come and pray, and probably when they didn't feel like it or when they were tired, they still came. and they pray. There have been some others who come before the morning service, sometimes before the evening service when timetabling allows, and they're in that room and they pray. And a part of how they can pray next year is, oh Lord, this stubborn people, they will be forever going off the track, talking about us, and it's true. The history of any church, it's not just our church, is always full of ups and downs. Look, I've been to dozens of pastors' meetings, and I want to tell you that the stories that you hear are all pretty much the same, just to different degrees, of the ups and downs of the people of God who, just like the Old Covenant people, have an excellent opportunity, but then they dash it by their sin, by their selfishness, by their pushing for personal wants instead of finding what the Lord wants. But it doesn't have to be so. And in the New Covenant time, we have the asset of being able to call on His Spirit. And one of the beautiful things that happens in a prayer meeting is when you go to that meeting and you say, Lord, I've not been doing too well this week. Sometimes there are a coalition of causes, some of which are very natural. My mum and dad living in the Brookfield village, got another name now, but amongst the old people there, I just visiting them for quite a number of years, realized some of these were saints. Some of them were the chief leaders of Baptist churches of the past. But there was quite a range of behavior that they came out with. Some were so godly that I have some of my heroes that I love to have in my memory. And some of them were the crankiest persons who made it miserable for all the others around them. Why is that? Because the flesh never gets any better. Whether it be the flesh, as in sometimes the Bible calls it the old man, in the Israelites, they might go and get it forgiven by some formal sacrifice, but the things that the Jewish Old Covenant did were all formalities. They're all making them righteous in a sort of ceremonial way. Not like the New Covenant, which addresses the heart, and by the Holy Spirit there can be this working of God in your heart. It's a different thing. It doesn't have to be that the older they get towards the old folks' home, the crankier and worse-tempered they become. I praise God for my dad telling me when he was young he had a terrible bad temper. And he told me sometimes when he kicked people in the shins, missionaries or ones, I can't remember the details now, but that person of his rarely ever showed that in his old age. What had happened? God's Spirit had been at work. In 2020, will it be a new year for you that's good? It all depends on whether or not you call on the Holy Spirit to let Him be the one who makes your character what you know it needs to be. It's interesting in these passages of Exodus, just a little thing, it's a bit of a hint. I'm still reading up, you know, from Hebrews reasons. Chapter 13 had a verse in Hebrews about let's go out of the camp to Jesus. And this idea of being called to go outside the camp to find Jesus and to bear His reproach is in that final chapter of Hebrews. I've been trying to preach it a little bit, but I must be honest with you, I've been digesting it and reading about it even this week. I've been listening to other people's ideas, looking up John Calvin, doing all sorts of things to find out how it's understood, going outside the camp. But in our final Exodus passage for this morning, which is Exodus chapter 33, this is just getting onto the passage where eventually Moses asks to see God's glory, and the Lord covers him in the cleft of the rock and passes by, and lifts his hand up after he's passed by and lets him see him from the rear. And here's the five adjectives describing his character. We talked about this a little bit the other Sunday. But the context of all of this is in the fact that in Exodus 33, let me get the right spot, 33 in verses 1 to 3. So if you get that on the screen, Exodus 33, 1 to 3. This is the outcome of the children of Israel having made the golden calf. I've skipped over some of the punishment. At one stage, God got Moses to get the Levites to go and to kill. 10,000 or so were killed because of that sin, and then a plague was added to the rest. So there were punishments for their sin, but there were still some of them left at the end. And then God speaks in chapter 33 and gets Moses to do something unusual. I'm reading chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, the land to which I swore to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I'll send an angel before you. I'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites and the Electrolites." The Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Now that's all God saying, okay, Moses, I'll keep my promise and lead you all into the promised land and you'll be successful there. But then he adds, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord has said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Decision is still pending. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now how did Moses have to respond to this, that God has gone along to at least let some of them survive and he will make their journey successful? I think there are plenty of churches around Brisbane who are at this spot that they will recruit God to make their church successful. But God himself is missing in the fellowship. Now Moses, verse 7, used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it then the tent of meeting. The old versions will read the tent of the congregation. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. They didn't have God in the middle amongst them anymore. He wasn't going with them. But he was, through Moses' tent of meeting, willing to turn up and handle the hard cases, I guess. When Moses, verse 8, went out to the tent, all the people would stand up. Each would stand in his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, so that pillar of cloud or fire at night would come and stand. And when all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship. At least God was meeting Moses. He's there at least. Each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. You see, a part of the consequence of their sin is God says, I don't want to be among you. You know, I believe that there are quite a lot of Christians in Brisbane who came to the Lord, they have the forgiveness of sins, that they're not going to go to hell in the end, they'll get into heaven, maybe by the skin of their teeth. But they don't have in their daily lives the presence of God. Do you think Christianity is really worth it all if what you get is the things God gives you, but you don't get him? Is not the whole meaning of Christmas that God gave himself to us to be born amongst us, to tabernacle amongst us. Christmas is about that, God giving himself to us. The gospel call has that as its promise. Some of the things I sometimes say at the end of a gospel message, giving the call, I say, you know, when you love someone, you don't just want to do things for them. You want to give yourself to them. And the Jesus who died on the cross for your sins did it that he might give himself to you, to be in you, to be yours. And the New Testament blessing is to have the closeness of Jesus in your heart. And collectively, as a church, it is to have that sense of the presence of Christ in the church. For these people, well, Moses, in his intercession for them, got God to relent on wiping them out and just starting afresh. But they still have him outside the camp. Moses, the leader, can make a contact and they can watch, and their worship is to see the leader do so well. I think sometimes there are Christians who are happy enough if the church they go to can have an inspiring enough worship. But when they go out the door and go home, do they have God with them then? New Year coming up, 2020? No, not necessarily. But thank the Lord for when there are leaders who believe in prayer, and particularly for a church. What I call on us to do, I'm speaking to myself as much as anyone, is to actually live out praying for our church, that we might have the presence of God amongst us, that he might heal whatever wounds we each individually have, that he might help us to be a people who he has as the darlings of his heart. And so Moses continues his intercession. Moses said to the Lord, verse 12, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." It's a bit of a circle going around. "Consider too that the nation is your people." Verse 14, this is God speaking, and he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, don't bring us out from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct and your people from every other people, from your people, different from all the others on the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. It is the feature of the grace of God if in 2020 we take Moses' role and pray that he will give us his presence. And the thing that will bless our church more than all the success of the programs, good as that is, will be that if when people come to this church, they know they're in the presence of God. It is a sort of thing that happens when prayer is answered, strong prayer. There'll be opportunities that you can find to come and join those who pray. I'm making it my New Year's resolution for this year to pray for God to make his presence known in us and amongst us. I know what it will produce, a real revival movement. God is in the business of answering prayer. Why does he record this in his word? He's longing and waiting for us to take him up on this sort of call. Will you join with me in 2020 by asking God to bring his presence to our meetings? And we know his voice, that we're hearing it. We know his presence. And our worship will keep increasing. Our worship has been getting better. I don't know whether you noticed. But it will keep on deepening ahead as we know the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you in Jesus' name for the Old Testament. I thank you for the word of the Lord. And I pray for the word of the Lord to ring in our ears. I pray that this message will not be forgotten. And I pray that this year of 2020 will be a people of God who knows the presence of God, whom you own, where your word sounds, where your worship is rich, where your promises are proven true. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.